Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Is anyone so naive or so uninformed that he does not know that the home, as God ordained it, is in trouble in the United States? Millions of couples are living together without being married. Married couples are ending their relationships at an unprecedented rate. Children are being abused sexually, emotionally, and physically. Many of the families that claim to be Christians are not really all that different from other families. Religiously oriented marriages are ending at about the same rate as those marriages that make no pretense of being Christian or even religious. Attacks against the home originate from almost every conceivable source: the academic world, our society, modern religion, and government. If the home is to survive and prosper, all concerned citizens must use their time and talent to repel the attacks against the home and to strengthen the home. We must prepare our young people to have good marriages and to build strong homes. Our lesson today is entitled, Restoring God's Pattern for the Home. I have some questions I need to ask you about God's pattern. Has God really given a pattern for the home? Tragically and inexplicably, there are preachers among churches of Christ who deny that God has given a pattern for the church. In their book, The Jesus Proposal, a theological framework for maintaining the unity of the body of Christ, Reuben Shelley and Randall Harris characterize members of the churches of Christ as follows: "Yet we seek a paradigm for imitation in trying to be the church. We want a pattern to follow. We long for a model to copy." Page 5. Unfortunately, they maintain there is no prototype of the church for duplication. It has no once-for-all form. They ask, "Shall we imitate Ananias and Sapphira in their attempted deception of the church's leaders?" They also ask if we are to emulate the Jerusalem church's racial exclusiveness and the resulting lack of evangelistic activity. Page 6. There are a number of serious logical flaws in the thinking of Reuben Shelley and Randall Harris. The Bible uses several words that can be translated pattern or model. The Greek word typos is the most common of these words. The word is translated print, figure, manner, form, example, and pattern. The author of Hebrews speaks of the priests who served under the Mosaic covenant and then says, "Serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see," says he, "that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount." Hebrews 8:5. Did God give the Jews a pattern for their work and fail to give the church a pattern? If Shelley and Harris were searching for a perfect local church, they were wasting their time. There were no perfect churches then, and there are no perfect churches now. But does that mean the Lord did not give the church a type or model after which we can pattern the work and worship of the church? When the Lord arranged for the church to have elders as its leaders, does that not constitute a pattern? Shelley and Harris's mention of the racial exclusiveness of the Jerusalem church shows that they have not done their homework. There apparently was discrimination in the church, but it was not racial. Both groups, Grecians and Hebrews, were Jews. The Hellenistic Jews accused the Hebraistic Jews of discriminating against their widows. The situation had nothing to do with racism. Acts 6, 1-8. But my concern in this lesson is not whether God has given a pattern for the church, but whether he has given a pattern for the home. The Pharisees approach Christ with a question: "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Jesus knew what the Pharisees had in mind, and he did not answer yes or no. Instead, he asked, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Matthew 19:3-4. The prepositional phrase, at the beginning, literally from the beginning, was Christ's way of showing that God had given a pattern for marriage. The prepositional phrase also appears in verse 8. Christ was saying, in effect, that God gave a pattern, but men and women have departed from that pattern. He was teaching his followers to honor the pattern. So long as the world continues, what Jesus and the apostles taught about marriage and the family will be binding on the human race. Since the Bible makes it very clear that God has given a pattern for the home, I must ask, can we know what the pattern for the home is? I'm fully aware that many people in our culture, including some members of the body of Christ, may think this question is inappropriate. But everyone who is keeping up with what is happening in America knows there are people who deny that human beings can know anything. If time permitted, I could give you dozens and dozens of examples of so-called scholars who deny men's ability to know truth. You may remember seeing on television Joseph Campbell, a so-called expert on mythology. Dennis McCollum edited a book with the title, The Death of Truth: What's Wrong with Multiculturalism, the Rejection of Reason, and the New Postmodern Diversity. McCollum quotes Joseph Campbell as saying, "He who thinks he knows doesn't know. He who knows that he doesn't know, knows. For in this context, to know is not to know, and not to know is to know." Page 220. Douglas Grotius' book, The Truth Decay, Defending Christianity Against the Challenges of Postmodernism, reveals, "A man who teaches philosophy at a Christian college told me that objective knowledge is impossible, and that he rejects the claim that our ideas can correspond to external reality." Page 21. John Shelby Spong, retired bishop of the American Episcopal Church, almost completely rejects the teaching of the Bible. In his book, Into the Whirlwind, The Future of the Church, Spong asks, "Can Christianity give up its claim to certainty and survive?" Page 4. He claims to believe that we are entering a new world where certainty will be seen as a vice and uncertainty will be seen as a virtue, possessing integrity and a willingness to risk security in the quest for truth. Page 26. Spong affirms, "Our moral certainty sinks, or perhaps has sunk, into a sea of relativity." Page 51. Spong appears to be absolutely certain of such relativity. The problem with Spong's views is very simple. He does not believe what he has written about certainty and uncertainty. He is absolutely certain about uncertainty. A later book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, a bishop speaks to believers in exile, proves conclusively that Spong does not believe in total uncertainty. How does Spong know that Christianity must change or die? All of John Shelby Spong's books emphasize some certainties, his certainties. No Bible writer ever took the position that human beings are so weak and sinful they cannot know the truth. The Old Testament uses the word know more than 900 times. The Lord criticized his people for not knowing him, Jeremiah 4:22. But would it not be unreasonable for God to criticize the Jews for not knowing him and his will if they did not have the ability to know? Jeremiah predicted the coming of the new covenant. The people of the new covenant would not have to say to their neighbors and brothers, "Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them." Jeremiah 31:34. The divinely inspired author of Hebrews applied Jeremiah's prophecy to New Testament Christianity. Hebrews 8:11. People living under the new covenant may not know the Lord, but it is their fault for not making the effort to know him. The New Testament uses some form of the word know 960 times. John 8:32 is probably the best known use of the word in the entire Bible. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." 2 Peter uses the word know 16 times, six of which are intensified forms, meaning you can know for sure. He concluded the epistle with these well-known words, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:18. John's first epistle uses some form of the word know 42 times. John affirms, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2:3-4. Three times in 1 John 5, the Apostle John says, "We know." 1 John 5:17-19. The word know, or damen, means we have come to know and we still know. We have sure knowledge. But what if we could not know God's pattern for the home or for the church? If we do not know, it is our fault. We have not taken the time and made the effort to understand the will of God as revealed in the Bible. But if we cannot know, would it not be God's fault? Either he did not make us intelligent enough to understand his will, or he did not make his word plain enough for us to comprehend it. In either case, it is not being complimentary of God. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1:18. Our Lord assures us, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." John 7:16-17. We not only can know the will of God, we must know it if we are concerned about our eternal welfare. A third question: have we departed from the pattern God gave? If we have not departed from the pattern God has given in his word, it does not make sense to speak of restoring the pattern. If you watch the news on television, read your daily newspaper, books, and magazines, you know there have been many departures from God's pattern for the home. Is anyone so ignorant of God's word that he believes God's pattern includes the breakup of nearly half of the marriages in our nation? In 1890, the United States government first began to keep statistics on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In that year, about 117 years ago, there were 5,000 divorces in our nation. I'm sure parents, political leaders, and preachers were disturbed by that situation. Most leaders, whether religious or otherwise, in the late 1800s and in most of the 1900s, believed the home was the very foundation of society. As I was growing up in Middle Tennessee, I remember hearing, and not just from preachers, "As the home goes, so goes the nation." The situation changed radically toward the end of the 1900s. In 1976, there were 1 million divorces in our nation. There were 2,223,000 marriages and 1 million divorces. In some jurisdictions, Shelby County, Memphis, Tennessee, for example, there were more divorces than there were marriages. That was also true of some smaller towns and cities, like Ellijay, Georgia. All of us know there are unavoidable divorces. Jesus recognized that fact, Matthew 19:9. But can God be pleased that his oldest institution, the home, has suffered so drastically in our generation? But divorce does not tell the whole story. Experts estimate that between 2 and 3 million spouses, primarily wives, suffer abuse every year in this country. In Middle Tennessee, a woman called the police to report that her husband was abusing her. The person who answered the telephone informed the woman that the police did not respond until there were 3 reports of spouse abuse. There was a 3rd report, but not by the abused wife. A neighbor called to say that the woman's husband had beaten his wife to death. If this were an isolated case, it would be tragic enough, but it occurs many times every month. We are familiar with Catholic priests' abuse of little children, primarily little boys. Priests worldwide have abused hundreds of thousands of children. But child abuse, physical, sexual, and emotional, also occurs in homes and in schools across our country. Nobody knows how many children die each year from parental abuse, but specialists estimate the number to be between 2 and 6,000. This week's newspapers reported that a father and mother were sentenced to life in prison for killing their own child. Susan Smith placed her two beautiful little boys in the back of her automobile, drove the automobile into a lake, and drowned her children. Apparently, her boyfriend did not want to be bothered by children. We regularly read of little children's being drowned, pushed downstairs, burned in ovens, beaten to death, and killed in other monstrous ways. Millions of children are abused, but in many cases, no report is ever made to the authorities. So nobody really knows how many children are abused every year. What a tragedy. How many homes in America are truly happy, fulfilling, and productive? Dr. Joyce Brothers, an American psychologist, says that only 2 of 12 marriages enjoy what she called total marriages. By total marriages, Dr. Brothers means marriages that are joyful, pleasant, and meaningful. I have no way of confirming or denying her observations, but I suspect she is not far off the mark. Every preacher, marriage counselor, psychologist, and psychiatrist knows the unhappiness that characterizes so many marriages. We know that is not what God intended when He instituted marriage. He wants men and women to rejoice in their lives together. In fact, His Word lays down rules and regulations that would provide good, solid, and joyful marriages. A final question. Is it possible to restore God's pattern for the home? I believe the New Testament church has been restored. Churches of Christ all over the world are preaching the gospel the apostles preached, engaging in the same worship activities that characterized the church in the first century, and seeking to evangelize the world. It has not been an easy task. Besides, we must work diligently to keep the church restored. But can we restore God's pattern for the home? Frankly, after surveying the situation in our nation, I'm not too optimistic. It is my considered judgment that neither schools nor churches will be able to restore God's pattern for the home, although churches should do all within their power to aid the restoration of the home. However, it will be done, if it is ever done, by homes. Parents will have to teach their children, both by precept and by example, what it means to be good husbands and wives and good parents. We have done so poorly in building strong homes that it may take 2 or 3 generations to make any major changes in the homes of America. Now it is time to examine some of the elements of the divine pattern. Whenever a person plans to build a house or any other structure, he must have in mind what elements he will use in the building. Is that not also true of restoring God's pattern for the home? Do we not need to know what constitutes the pattern and how to restore what has been lost or perverted? Let us return to the question the Pharisees asked Christ. They approached Christ, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees almost certainly knew the controversy surrounding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Hillel, the grandfather of Gamaliel, believed a man could divorce his wife for almost any excuse. There is a scene in the movie, Fiddler on the Roof, where a rabbi is teaching a group of men about divorce. He tells the men, "If she burns the cooking, you can divorce her." One rabbi believed a man could divorce his wife if she talked so loudly the neighbors could hear her. Shammai, another prominent Jewish rabbi, took issue with Hillel and other liberal leaders. Shammai believed a man could divorce his wife for some uncleanness or indecency. His views were rooted in the law of Moses. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her. Let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. Deuteronomy 24, 1. Shammai seems to have interpreted the term uncleanness to mean adultery or sexual immorality. In such a case, a man could put his wife away and marry another. The Jews seemed to be asking Christ which of the Jewish rabbis was teaching the truth. They were not honest in asking Jesus about divorce. They were tempting him. Jesus did not answer yes or no to the Jews' question. Instead, he asked them, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" Matthew 19:4. Time will not allow a thorough examination of Christ's constant appeal to the Old Testament. But he often answered questions, refuted objections to his teaching, and outlined his mission and message by appealing to the Word of God, the Old Testament. Christ repelled Satan's temptation by responding, "It is written," Matthew 4, 4, 7, and 10. When the Sadducees sought to make light of Christ's teaching on the resurrection, he accused them of erring, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, Matthew 22, 29. He assured the two disciples whom he had met on the road to Emmaus, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Luke 24, 44. It ought to be obvious even to a casual reader that Jesus loved his Bible, the Old Testament, and believed it was inerrant. He affirmed Scripture cannot be broken. John 10, 35. Is the idea of male and female a part of the divine pattern? Christ provided one essential element of a valid marriage when he said, "God made them male and female." When I began to preach more than 60 years ago, if someone had told me that the day would come when I would have to tell boys to marry girls, I would have thought he had lost his mind. Of course boys marry girls if they choose to marry. What else could they do? And now in almost every state in the Union and in some foreign countries, so-called same-sex marriages are being proposed. In Sweden, for example, same-sex marriages are legal. The Supreme Court in the state of Massachusetts has ruled that members of the same sex can marry. Several months ago, I preached a sermon on the International Gospel Hour on the topic male and female. One station reported it had received hundreds of objections to my lesson. Are we witnessing the return of Sodom and Gomorrah? Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 7. Dr. Hugo McCord renders the Greek ekporneuo, unnatural lust, and Charles Williams renders it grossest immorality. The attempt to resurrect the Equal Rights Amendment presents serious challenges to the homes of America. The amendment reads, "Equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of sex." Anyone who thinks this amendment would not legalize same-sex marriages is ignoring the meaning of the proposed legislation. Marriage as God ordained it requires a male and a female. In the eyes of many feminists, liberal academicians, and theologians, denying homosexuals the right to marry is blatant discrimination. If the Equal Rights Amendment were made a part of our Constitution, there is hardly any doubt that a liberal Supreme Court would declare unconstitutional any law that forbade same-sex marriage. Jesus also said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," Matthew 19:5. Couples should be mature enough to be able to leave their parents and to build their own marriages without having to run back to mom and daddy. Parents must leave their young people alone. As a parent, I know how hard it is to let our children leave home and to start their own homes. When our boys left home to go to college, it was sad around our house. Sometimes Molly and I would be eating a meal, and the big tears would roll down her cheeks. She often said, "I knew they would leave. I just did not know it would be so soon." Most parents probably have experienced that feeling. But when our children choose their life's mate, we must leave them alone. Parents have been known to say, "But I do not want them to make mistakes." They are going to make mistakes. All couples do. But we must let them make their own mistakes, not ours. The Bible also requires that marriages include one flesh. Jesus said, "They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." Matthew 19:5-6. There is not the slightest doubt about the meaning of the expression "one flesh." It specifically applies to sexual intimacy in marriage. God Himself arranged for the one flesh relationship. Genesis 2:24. Our Lord explicitly endorsed it, and so did the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 5:31. The sexual relationship in marriage is vital to a happy marriage and to the perpetuation of the human family. Solomon charged husbands, "Drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth, and be ravished always with her love." Proverbs 5:15-19. There is no doubt that a satisfying sexual relationship in marriage solidifies the bond between husbands and wives. That was certainly God's intention in making us male and female. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians provides wonderful insight into the duties and beauties of the sexual relationship in marriage. In my marriage and family courses at Fried Hardeman University, I always outline Paul's admonition to the husbands and wives. The following is an outline I provided for my students. Mutual responsibilities of husbands and wives. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. 1 Corinthians 7:3. Mutual authority of husbands and wives in the sexual relationship. The wife has not power or authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. 1 Corinthians 7:4. Mutual consent for cessation of sexual activities. Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. 1 Corinthians 7:5. One final element must be mentioned before our lesson expires, and that is the permanence of marriage. Jesus informed the Pharisees, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Matthew 19:6. From the beginning of time, God intended for marriages to be permanent and monogamous. Tragically, there have been so many changes that cannot be pleasing to God Almighty. There are two keys to restoring God's pattern for the home: teaching our children and young people the great truths of the Bible, and being examples of what it means to be good spouses and good parents. When I was teaching the marriage and family courses at Fried Hardeman, I always asked two questions at the beginning of each semester. How many of you have ever had a class in dating, mate selection, and the family? About 10 to 15% of these students in my classes. I then asked them, how many of you have ever been in classes where they studied human sexuality? The numbers were negligible. How can we expect our young people to have good homes and strong marriages if we do not teach them God's rules and regulations regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless and keep you.